that change take place as we get to this point of transition. There is an outline in the bulletin. It's also been posted on Facebook for those at home. And though I will say not all of the cross-references or quotations are in it this week, I decided to save your eyes and give you a bigger font, kind of a bigger font, than try to squeeze everything in there. I realize it's still not that big. But if you miss something and you want me to tell you what it is afterwards, just feel free to ask me. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. Let's hear now the word of our Lord. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. If you're going to live in this house, then you have to abide by my rules. I'm sure when you were a kid, you heard your parents say this to one degree or another. If you are a parent, you've probably said something like this to your own kids. Because whether we like it or not, when we're kids, this is how it works. When you live in somebody else's home, somebody's home that they are paying for and that you are not paying for, this is how it works. You live by that person's rules. You don't live by your own rules. You don't get to choose what you do in that house. And of course, it's the same with our lives in this world. The Bible says that we are all under the authority of another, that we are living in someone else's house, if you will, and that means we are under his control in this world, not under our own. And this is what Solomon brings to our attention here in Ecclesiastes 6 and 7. We'll see this morning that Jesus, the greater Solomon, is the sovereign Lord of our lives. That as we live in this world, we are in his house, and that means he determines how we live, what we do, and what we do not do. He owns the house, and what we'll see is that if we ask him, okay, Lord, how do you want us to live in your house? The answer he gives to us in our passage this morning is this. And he says, always choose the way of wisdom. How are we to live in Christ's house? Always choose the way of wisdom. This is what our passage is about. Because in Christ's kindness and in Christ's love, he knows that the way of wisdom is not just pleasing to him, but the way of wisdom is best for us. And as a loving Savior, that's exactly what he wants for us. And so that's the main takeaway we're going to see from our passage this morning. As you and I, as we live under the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, we need to always choose the way of wisdom. And Solomon here, really, Christ through Solomon, describes for us what that way of wisdom looks like in our passage. And so let's look here and consider our first point on the outline, which is that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of your life and mine. So chapter 6, verse 10, Solomon begins by saying, "Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he." To give someone a name is to, in a sense, make that thing exist. So you could think, for instance, of a baby being born. Now, of course, a baby can exist and does exist before the baby is given a name. But really, there's a reason we name the baby at the beginning of the person's life, because that's really what makes the existence official, if you will, is to put a name there. And what Solomon is getting at here is that whatever comes to exist has existed already. And this is what he's saying in this verse, which could mean one of two things. One, it could mean there's nothing new under the sun, which we know is a common theme in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's certainly true. But second, it could also mean that whatever has come to exist has already existed in the sense that it has been predetermined by God. And that's what I really believe Solomon is talking about here, because when you look at what he says in the second half of verse 10, he clearly has someone greater than man in mind. In particular, he's thinking about how we can be tempted or be upset with this greater being when things are not going our way or when we don't like what he is doing. And when you consider the second half of the verse in light of the first half of the verse, that seems to make perfect sense. Right? So in other words, what Solomon is telling us here in chapter 6, verse 10, is that everything has been predetermined by God. Right? Whatever one is, or whatever something is, it has been named already. It has existed already, because God has predetermined it before it came to happen in this world. And that's true for whatever comes to pass. The birth of a child, a global pandemic, whatever it is, this happens by God's eternal decree. And thus, Solomon says here in the second half of the verse, we better not, or we dare not, contend with God as to what he does in the world. Because whether we like what he's doing, or whether we don't like what he's doing, he's stronger and there's nothing we can do about it. So if you look on the back of your outline, I've given you a quote from Philip Ryken. And he says about this verse, he says, we need to know our limits, and one of our limits is that we do not have the wisdom to out-talk God. No matter what we say, telling God that he ought to do this or shouldn't do that, our words will never change his wise plan for ruling the universe. Right? So, you know, the Lord is putting us in our place here. Don't try to out-talk God. You're not going to change his mind. What has been has already existed. It's been predetermined. And so Solomon says here, that's why then if you try to contend with God, you want to argue with God, he says, don't waste your breath. It's a futile endeavor. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. This is his point here. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? Literally, he says, many words increase vanity. And what he's getting at is, if you want to say a lot of words to God, arguing that you don't like what he's doing in your life, save your breath. It's a futile endeavor. You can't change God's mind. You can't alter God's plan. You may remember that Job once contended with God. Job didn't like a lot of all the suffering that God was putting in his life. But do you remember where Job's arguing with God got him in the end? Didn't really get him anywhere, did it? Boys and girls, you probably know this. No, all it gave him was some more sin to repent of before God. Job 42, verses 3 and 6, this is at the end of the story when Job finally comes to his senses and he says to God, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You want to argue with God, that's where you'll end up, the Bible says. Sidney Gray Donna says, mere earthlings, that's what we are, mere earthlings, cannot dispute with the creator of the universe. And that's because God is sovereign. He plans and he does what he wants. He is the Lord, we are not. This is what Solomon is driving home to us in this passage. And as the Lord, he not only does what he wants, but he tells us what he wants us to do. So look at chapter 6, verse 12. For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? Now here Solomon asks two questions that pertain to our brief lives here on earth. And the first one is, who knows what is good for us to do? In other words, how should we live in this world? And the second one is, who knows what will happen to us in this life? Or to put it differently, who can tell us what tomorrow will bring? And of course, the obvious and implied answer to both of the questions is God. Because He's the sovereign Lord. And He does not only know these things, but He tells us about these things, which is what the remainder of the passage is all about. You see, what our text is about this morning is the sovereign God telling us how to live under His lordship. In particular, it's our sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ, telling us how to live under His lordship. Because remember, it's Jesus speaking here ultimately as the greater Solomon, as the ultimate king and the ultimate son of David. And He speaks here to give us the wisdom we need to live our brief lives here in this fallen world. Now, Benjamin Shaw sums it up well. He says, God has already determined what will be. He is the one calling all things into existence. Therefore, He is the one who knows what is good for man. He is the one who knows what comes next. So, in the ephemerality that is man's life, man must look to God for direction as to how to spend his life and for future hope. And that's what we're going to spend the remainder of our time thinking about this morning. How does our sovereign Lord want us to live under His lordship? And so, secondly, on the outline, we see that since Jesus is the sovereign Lord of our lives, that means we need to take to heart our death. And so let's go on to the passage, to chapter 7, Verse 1. Solomon says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. In Solomon's time, scented oils and fragrances, these types of things, they were very valuable at the time. But as everyone understood at the time, those things might be valuable, but having a good name, a good reputation, that was worth so much more. And of course, that's true for us today as well, right? Our reputation is more important. Our name is more important than any possession we can possibly have. One author says, Solomon calls us to wear the cologne of good character. Consider, therefore, what kind of name you are making for yourself. When people think of you, what character traits come to mind? Are they the characteristics of Christ? Those are good questions for us to ask ourselves. A good name is important. We should work to have a good reputation. Right, but you see here, Solomon is saying this to make a different point. And the different point is, as a good name is better than precious ointment, so in the same way, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. This is what he's getting at here. Or as he puts it in verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to go to the house of feasting. And that's confusing to us, isn't it? What is he talking about? This seems totally backwards and counterintuitive. It's not what you would expect, is it? So what is he telling us? Is he telling us really that death is better than birth? If so, how is that the case? But none of us think that way. As one author puts it, how does it do us more good to go to a funeral than to go to a festival? That's the question Solomon is asking. Well, for one, we know that death is better for the believer, because for the believer, death is the entrance to eternal life. And that really is a better thing. Thomas Boston says, in the day of his birth, he was born to die, speaking of a believer. But in the day of his death, he dies to live. So we understand it is better to die in that sense. This is why Paul says in Philippians 1:23, he says, it's far better for me to die and leave this world than for me to stay here. Because if I die and leave this world, I go straight to be with Jesus in heaven. And that is infinitely better than anything in this world. But that's not what Solomon's talking about here. More specifically, Solomon is talking about something else, and that is death is better than life because death teaches you more about life. I'll say it again. Death is better than life because death teaches you more about life than life teaches you about life. Right? It's ironic when you think of it that way, but that's exactly the right thing. At our last fireside chat with the college students at the end of the school year, the college students asked me, Adam, would you rather conduct a funeral or officiate a wedding? You might think of that. Which one would you choose? And I immediately knew my answer. I would pick a funeral any day over I would pick over a wedding. That's not because I don't like weddings. I love weddings. They're happy times. They're exciting times. A lot of joy going on there. But I'd pick a funeral. This is what I said to the students. I'd pick a funeral any day over a wedding because the opportunities for ministry at a funeral far surpass the opportunities for ministry at a wedding. People at a funeral are confronted with the reality of death. People at a funeral are confronted with, in their minds, the potential of meeting a holy God. Right? People at a funeral are, even if it's just for that 30 minutes, actually starting to take the serious things of life seriously. I'd take that any day over a wedding. And you see, that's why Solomon says the day of death is better than the day of birth. So the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting. It's because while feasting and rejoicing have their rightful place, death is what forces us to think about eternity and the serious matters of life. And Philip Ryken, as always, is helpful. He says, at a birth and on all festive occasions, the general mood is excited and expansive. It is no time for dwelling on life's brevity or on human limitations. We let our fancies and our hopes run high. At the house of mourning, on the other hand, the mood is thoughtful and the facts are plain. In our society, we do a lot to try to avoid thinking about death, don't we? But there's one place where you simply cannot avoid thinking about death. That's a funeral. As you see that corpse lying in the coffin, or as you know that corpse is in the coffin, you can't help but think that one day that'll be you. Right? This is the fact of the matter whenever you're at a funeral. Right? Gordon Ketty says, death knocks away the props and planks with which people shore up their empty lives. Death reminds us of the realities that at other times we succeed in blotting out of our minds. And this is because every funeral anticipates our own. And again, that's what makes it better than a festival. Because when we consider our own impending death, that's when we really learn how to live in this world. Think about it. I've said a bit of it already. Death causes us to take stock of our lives. Death causes us to rethink and reorganize our priorities. Right? The death of someone else causes us to make sure we are ready to die. Of course, and most importantly, the death of someone else causes us to think about, are we ready to meet with our Maker? Douglas Sean O'Donnell says, death is an enemy, but it's also an evangelist. That's exactly what Solomon is saying. Now, of course, we can go to a funeral and we can close our eyes and plug up our ears the entire time and pretend that no one died and we're just doing the nice thing and go on with our merry way. But Solomon says, you want to do that? Go for it. But you are an absolute fool if you do so. Right? He says, for one, we're all going to die, so you can ignore it all day long, but that's not going to keep you alive in the end. Makes that clear in the second half of verse 2. And that's because the lessons we learn from a funeral, he says, it's foolish to ignore them because they have a healing power to them. And that's what he's getting at in verse 3 when he says that the heart is made better by a sad countenance. It's made better because that sad countenance benefits us and makes us better people. So he says to ignore those lessons is actually harmful to us. And that's why he says at the end of verse 2, take heart your death. Take heart your death. Because it's only when we give serious thought to our own death that we will finally live our lives as we should in light of that great day, and that we will also experience this benefit of healing. He says in verse 4, the heart of the wise, right, you want the good life, you want the better life, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. It's not in the house of feasting. The point is, we should think honestly and frequently about our own death. That doesn't mean be morbid and just think of your own death all day, every day. That's not the point. We have to take this into consideration. But as one author explains, we should let the reality that we will one day die sit in our mind and affect how we live. We shouldn't ignore the day of our death. We shouldn't downplay the day of our death. Instead, we should think soberly and seriously about it so that we live better in the meantime and so that we're ready for it when it will come. Charles Spurgeon says, "Death is the greatest thing we have to do, and we have soon to do it. So let us talk and think something about it." Well, as we see thirdly on the outline, how are we to live under the Lordship of Christ? We see that this also means we should listen to the rebuke of others. And so let's go on and look at chapter 7, verse 5. Solomon continues, "It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." So here, Solomon is comparing two things. You have on the one hand the song of fools, and on the other hand you have the rebuke of the wise. And so let's first define our terms. According to one author, the song of fools is what you hear at a homecoming dance or at the Super Bowl halftime show. You get the point. Or the song of fools is the top 40. The song of fools is largely what you hear on the radio. The song of fools is the music you put on at a party. It's fun. It's lighthearted. It's trivial. It doesn't make you think about serious things. It doesn't deal with deep matters. It just entertains you. Okay, this is the song of fools. The rebuke of the wise, on the other hand, is the exact opposite. There's nothing entertaining about it. There's really nothing fun about it. In fact, it's often painful and troublesome, right? Because it's when somebody else points out something wrong in your own life. Right? And none of us like that. Right? It's when our faults are brought to the surface. It's when our imperfections are exposed by somebody else and showing them to us. So the question is, well then, which of the two is the better? And I think our sinful nature will say, I'll go with the song of fools any day over someone telling me that I'm doing something wrong. You know, give me the top 40, that's fine. Of course, Solomon says, no. Choose the rebuke of the wise. That really is far better. Now, in case you're wondering why I listen to a lot of lighthearted music, you know, is that sinful? I don't think that's the point. Yeah, go listen to your lighthearted music. That's fine. But which of the two is better? The wise rebuke, right? We are not to ignore the rebuke we're given from others, though it can be painful and enjoyable. And the reason he gives for why we should prefer the rebuke of the wise is look what he says in verse 6. He says, because the song of the fool or the laughter of fools is like crackling thorns under a pot, right? You can think of crackling thorns under a pot. This is a fire, right? And the image is it may erupt quickly, but it doesn't last long and it doesn't accomplish much good. Right? We miss out on this because when's the last time you put a bunch of thorn branches under your pot in your fire in the backyard, right? We don't really do this, but in their day they did. And if you would put a bunch of thorn branches, they'll light on fire quickly, and you'll get a lot of flame quickly. But the fire would never last that long, and the worst part of it is that it would never give much heat. So one author said it's a lot of flame, but very little fire. So you could have your pot over the crackling thorns all day long, trying to get your stew to boil. It's never going to happen, right? It's never going to happen. That's the imagery we're given here, right? And the same thing he says is true of the Song of Fools. It may entertain you. It may make you laugh. But it won't do so for long, and worse yet, it will not impact your life for good. It won't change you, it won't improve you, because it may have a lot of flame, but it has very little fire, very little warmth. Whereas that is exactly what the rebuke of the wise will do for you. Yes, it may be hard to hear, but if you listen to it and learn from it, instead of ignoring it or fighting against it, Solomon says you will be better off. Your life will be impacted for good, and that's why it's a far better thing for you to do. In our presbytery, when men are examined for the ministry, they have to preach a total of 4 sermons in front of all of the elders. And this is part of the examination process of being ordained in our denomination. And I remember when I preached my very first sermon for the elders at Presbytery, it was on 2 Chronicles 20. And after you preach, Then you have to sit there and the elders get to critique you and tell you everything you did wrong and, you know, maybe here's something you did right, and then they all vote on do they think you should pass or not. They do this publicly in front of everybody. And I remember I preached this very first sermon. This is my first thing I think I've really ever done at the Presbyterian level, or one of the first things, in 2 Chronicles 20, and I felt like afterwards, okay, I made it. I think that went all right. One elder stood up and he said, "Adam, you had a good presentation," something like this. "You had a good presentation. You made some good points, but you really missed something entirely in that passage. There was a very clear foreshadowing of Jesus, and yet you said nothing about it." And there I was thinking, okay, I made it, you know, got through the first one, and everyone's listening to me. I thought I had done well, and here's this man standing up and saying, "Adam, in essence," I took it as, "you blew it. You missed the most important thing in that passage." And I was a little hurt by that, a little taken back by that. But you know, he was right, and it has stuck with me ever since that day. I'm by no means a perfect preacher, but I'd like to think I'm a better preacher because of what he said to me. And I'm sure you've had similar experiences in your own life, whether from your parents, your teachers, your employer, your mentor, your good friend, where someone came and had that hard conversation and said, "You know what? Here's something wrong in your life. Here's something that's concerning me and troubling me." And no doubt, if you took heed to what they said, you're a better person because of it. As one author puts it, one of the best ways to learn how to live well in this vain world is to receive correction from people who are wiser than we are. And so that means we should have people in our lives who can say these types of things to us. Do you have some of those people? Right? This also means that when they say these types of things to us, we shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be angry by it. We should listen to it and welcome it. That's when we receive the benefit, when we welcome the rebuke and think about it. Hebrews 12:11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So instead of putting up your guard, Jesus says, as you live under His Lordship, open your ears and listen to the correction. Well then, fourthly, the sovereignty of Christ also means you should wait patiently on Christ to work. If you look at chapter 7, verses 7 to 10, Solomon addresses the issue of impatience. And that's the theme in those verses, because he understands that as we look at the world around us and as we interact with the things that are happening in our own lives, it can be tempting for us at times to grow impatient, in particular to grow impatient with God and His providential timing in our lives. So, for instance, this can happen with our sanctification. When we think we should be growing faster, or we think we should have greater victory over a certain sin by now. This can happen in our marriage and family. When we think certain problems should be resolved by this point in time, or we should have a certain number of children by this point in time. Or this can happen in our work and in our ministry as well, where we think we should have been promoted by now, or we think there should be more fruit from our labors by now. Now, Philip Ryken says this applies to any area in life where we think we know best and wish that God would hurry up and do something. This is the issue. When things aren't going our way, it's easy for us to think, "God, you're too slow here. Don't you know what I want? Don't you know what I'm trying to accomplish? You're too slow in not doing what you should be." Thus, we become impatient. But Solomon goes on here. He says, when we become impatient, we're also tempted to commit other sins. And he lists three of them for us in particular. First, he acknowledges that in our impatience, we can be tempted to take an immoral shortcut. Chapter 7, verse 7. "Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart." When you think you don't have all the money that you should have, it can be tempting, Solomon says, to get it by oppressing someone else. Right? Maybe extorting someone else or forcing them to pay you a bribe. But the point is, whether that's how you do it or not, impatience can tempt you to look for a quick, easy fix, but that is also sinful and immoral. And the second, he says, when we get impatient, we can also be tempted to get angry. Now, chapter 7, verse 9, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." And we've all experienced this, haven't we? Right? Someone gets impatient, they fly off the rails. They lose their temper immediately and blow up in rage. It's all too common of a response, even in our own lives. And then third, Solomon says, when we become impatient, we can be tempted to idolize the past. Chapter 7, verse 10. And do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. So this is what some people do. Right, God, what you're doing right now is not what I want. So my response is I think back to that day when you were doing what I wanted. Right, back to those good old days. Why can't we just go back to that period of time? Right? Before the coronavirus, before the protests and all of that. I'm sure there are more we could come up with, but Solomon gives us these. And he makes it clear in doing that, that we should not give in to any of these sinful responses in our impatience. Because for one, he says they're foolish and futile responses. Verse 7, they will destroy your reason and debase your heart. Verse 9, anger rests in the bosom of fools. Verse 10, he says, longing for the old days, that's not a very wise thing to do. In other words, he's saying these are stupid things for us to do. They're meaningless and should be avoided. But not only that, they're prideful and sinful. Because whenever we think God's moving too slow, it's because we think we're God. And we think we know better. That's downright arrogance and idolatry. Benjamin Shaw says, impatience is the illegitimate offspring of self-worship. Every time we're impatient, that's what we're doing. We're worshiping ourselves. We're acting like we are God, and that's a big problem. And so Solomon says then, so what are we to do then instead of these responses? And his answer is, wait. And wait patiently. Chapter 7, verse 8. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. That doesn't mean be passive and sit around and do nothing. No, of course, always pray, always work. But it means we should let God be God and wait on His timing. As Solomon says here, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Or to put it differently, most things turn out better than they started. And so wait on Him to do that. You could think of children. Sometimes we get so frustrated with their childish ways. But they don't remain children forever. They do grow up. They do mature. That's what Solomon is saying. Things typically end better than they started, and we have to keep that in mind as we wait on God to do His work. Right? But also, we should wait patiently because Jesus knows what is best as our sovereign Lord. I was driving in the car this week with one of my sons. We were pulling out of our neighborhood, trying to turn left on the Veterans Memorial. And I'm looking both ways, and my son says, "Okay, Dad, after this car, you're good to go." And no offense to you kids, but parents, you don't always listen to your kids when they give you driving instructions, because I was glad he was looking out for me, but I was also looking around and I could see in his mind, yeah, from this way, that was the last car, but from that way, that was certainly not the last car. So we could go, but we're going to run right into somebody, right? From his vantage point, we were good to go. From my wiser and more experienced vantage point, not quite yet. We weren't quite ready to go. And in the same way, we may think, God, time to happen, time for this to take place. And we may be disappointed when it doesn't, but we have to understand God knows better than we do. He's far wiser than we are. He can see what we can't see. He knows what we don't know. He has it all planned. And so if the car isn't moving when we want it to, so to speak, just wait. It'll save your life. Solomon says this is to be our response when things seem to be moving too slow. A patient waiting on Him. And then fifthly, living under the Lordship of Christ also means that we acquiesce willingly to His work. Look with me here at chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. A couple of years ago, when my family and I were driving back from Covey McCoy in Kentucky, our church family camp, and many of you, I'm sure, will remember this. We were on the road, ready to get back home. Everything was smooth sailing. And then we all ran into this major detour. Do any of you remember this? So all of a sudden, we're not flying down the highway. We're off on these country roads in the middle of nowhere, Kentucky. I think at one point we were even driving on a gravel road in nowhere, Kentucky. And so was everyone else who had just left the camp and who was just on the road with us. And so not only was our course altered, which it certainly was, but our trip was made much longer and, of course, truth be told, made much more frustrating. Well, here Solomon says sometimes that's going to happen in your life, right? Not just when you're traveling on the highway, but in all areas of life, in your work, in your family, in your health, in your relationships, we can sometimes experience a detour, right? Or as Solomon puts it, our straight course, or what we think is a straight course, smoothly going forward, can sometimes be made crooked. Thomas Boston, again, is helpful. He says, while we are here, that is, on earth, there will be cross events as well as agreeable ones. Sometimes things are softly and agreeably gliding on, but by and by there is some incident which alters that course, grates us, and pains us. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. And boys and girls, we're not talking about crook in the sense of criminal. We're talking about crook in the sense of a bend in the path. That's the image here. There are times when life is going your way. When the sun is shining, the kids are listening, the food is abundant, everything is exactly as you want it to be. But there are also times in life, and they can sometimes happen unexpectedly, when things aren't going according to plan. There's nothing but clouds outside, you feel terrible, you're late to work, there's chaos in the home. And notice what Solomon says about these things, these crooks, these bends that grate us and pain us. He says, for one, again, he reminds us, there's nothing we can do to change it. Right? For who can make straight what God has made crooked? Now, we might be able to avoid some traffic, but the point is we can't overrule the Almighty. It's God who's put the crook in our plan. And so if God has put the crook in our plan, we can't straighten that. It's going to be there forever, as long as He wants it to be, I guess I should say. Notice also, we can't know when these crooks are going to be put in our plan. It says at the end of verse 14, man can find out nothing that will come after him. In other words, we can't see the future. And since we can't see the future, we can't know what tomorrow will bring. That's entirely out of our control. I think we've seen a great example of this already this year. I think I've said this before, but who would have thought in January that just a few months later, there'd be a global pandemic, millions and millions of people would lose their jobs, the economy would plummet, thousands of people would die from this. Many more would be infected by this. And then on top of that, there would be great unrest and destruction in many of our cities. Now, if you look back, right, 2028, we always see things clearly. Right, but if you look back, okay, there were some signs. Yeah, there were some signs that maybe something like this would happen. But no one knew it was going to be like this, did we? We don't know what the future holds. We don't know what July holds. We don't know what August holds. God does. Now, we don't like that, do we? We don't like being in the dark. We don't like being out of control. We don't like when our plans are disrupted. And so how are we often tempted to respond when they are? Go back to the beginning. Solomon says, don't even try to contend. But that's what we're tempted to do. God, what are you doing? Truth is, we think we know better than God and that it's our will that should always be done. But again, we have to go back to the beginning. Who's the sovereign Lord here? It's not you. It's not me. It's Christ. That means He gets to decide what goes on in our lives and what we have to deal with, whether it's good or bad. And so instead of contending with Him, Solomon says in verse 13, whatever's going on, consider the work of God. Because He's the one who's doing it. Again, whether it's good or whether it's bad to us, He's the one who's doing it. And here's the point. It's still and always going according to His plan. This is why Solomon says in verse 14, things are going well, be joyful. Right? Rejoice. Right? Be glad. Enjoy it. Praise God and have fun. Yes. But notice this is also why Solomon says when things are not going this way, the way you want them to, consider that God has brought the good days into your life as well as the bad days. And just like everything else in life, there's a divine purpose for the bad days. You see, that should impact how we respond to all of our many unfavorable circumstances. Instead of being aggravated with God, the Bible says we should simply and willingly acquiesce to God. Acquiesce. And when your path is made crooked, what are you to do? Submit to the Lord. Defer to the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. Why? Because Christ has appointed the detour for you. And like I said, everything He does has a good reason. Philip Ryken says, when something in life seems crooked, we are usually very quick to tell them how to straighten it out. Right? Instead, we should let God straighten us out. In His sovereignty over our suffering, God is hard at work to accomplish our real spiritual good. Therefore, we should trust Him, and we can trust Him. We've talked about before, you know, think of the cross of Christ. If God can take that most crooked of events to accomplish the greatest thing ever to happen, certainly He can with our struggles and disappointments today. And so as we read in Job 2:10, shall we indeed accept good from God and not also accept adversity from God? They come hand in hand. So here Solomon says, if both come from the hand of our sovereign Lord, part of what it means to live under His Lordship is to willingly acquiesce. Well, then finally and sixthly here, let us also see that if Jesus is the sovereign Lord, then that means we should always choose the way of wisdom. Let's go back and look at chapter 7, 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the Son. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So after describing wisdom here in these verses, Solomon describes wisdom itself. And he has in mind, as he talks about wisdom itself here, these particular elements, right? So the wisdom of taking to death your heart, the wisdom of taking to heart your death, the wisdom of listening to the rebuke of others, waiting patiently and acquiescing to Him. And what he says is that wisdom is good with an inheritance, which could mean it's best to be wise if you have an inheritance so that you don't waste it. That could be the point. Or it could mean that wisdom is good like an inheritance. And given what he says in verse 12, I think that's how we're to understand him, that like money, wisdom provides protection and security. Right? It's a defense as money is a defense, he says. And by that, of course, he's not advocating the love of money. He just spoke very plainly about that last week. We are not to love money. But what he is talking about are the practical benefits of money. Douglas Sean O'Donnell says, money has its advantages. If you have money, when adversity strikes, the loss of a job, a sputtering economy, a natural disaster, you have some shelter and security. Similarly, wisdom protects. Wise know how to navigate through life's deep and difficult waters. You just think of this year when many people lost their jobs because of the virus. Excuse me. Many people experienced financial hardship. Even businesses were experiencing a lot of financial hardship. Now, the stimulus payments and the small business loans, they went a long way to help people deal with those challenges. But many people, nonetheless, found themselves having great financial straits because they did not have this surplus of extra money that they could now rely on, as their business was suffering or as they were no longer receiving their paychecks. And so if they would not have been helped by the government or by other people, things could have been catastrophic for them. And because the reality is, with life in this world, is that without money, you can lose a lot in your life. And that's what Solomon's talking about. Now, we shouldn't love money, we shouldn't live for money, but money is a good thing to have, the Bible says. It's especially a good thing to have on a rainy day, because it provides security. And wisdom is like that. Right? It provides security. It gives us safety. Right? And so what Solomon is saying is, by following this way of wisdom that he has laid out for us here, you are protecting yourself from harm. Right? You are keeping yourself safe when you do these things, listening to the rebuke of others and so forth. You're watching out for yourself. You're guarding yourself against things that will hurt you and harm you spiritually. Things like sin. But notice, Solomon also says, by following the way of wisdom, you're saving your life. He says, wisdom gives life to those who have it. Just think about that. In other words, following the way of wisdom will not just protect you from harm, but it will save you from death. That's huge, isn't it? As we've seen, taking to heart your own death makes you think of eternity. And you see, if you listen to what God tells you about death, how it is only Jesus Christ who can rescue you from death and the judgment we deserve, and that if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you can have life eternal. Right? If you listen to what God says about your death, then what happens? Your life will be saved, Scripture says. And that's what Solomon is talking about. This wisdom, in other words, can not just protect you, but it can keep you out of hell and bring you to heaven. It can keep you from living in rebellion and give you fellowship with your Maker. And so the way of wisdom, as Solomon lays out for us here, it's no small thing then, isn't it? Is it? Right? Your own well-being, indeed your own life, the eternal state of your souls, comes back to, will we follow this path or not? And so the application then is quite obvious, isn't it? Choose this way. And always choose this way. Right? Listen to your Sovereign Lord. Do what He tells you to. Because again, He is your Sovereign. He gets to decide how you live in His house. But more than that, because He is more than just your Sovereign. Jesus is a good shepherd, and Jesus is a merciful Savior. And as such, Jesus wants what is best for you. Do you realize that? This is why He tells you these things. It's not because He's a harsh master who's now demanding that you keep all of His rules to the T. Now, He does demand that you keep His rules to a T. But He does so because He's also a loving Redeemer who wants you to be well spiritually and wants you to live forever. And so as we go about our lives here on this earth, let us always remember that Jesus is our Sovereign. And what that means then is we should always choose the way of wisdom, the way of His wisdom that is best for us, that will protect us, and that will save us. Let's pray. Lord, as always, we want to thank You for Your Word this morning. We pray that You would give every single one of us ears to hear. We pray that our hearts would be good soil, so that as we've heard the Word now, it would take root and it would produce by the power of Your Spirit an abundance of fruit. Lord, we're often happy if there's just one piece of fruit that comes from our hearing Your Word. But Lord, may there be 100 pieces of fruit. May there be thousands of pieces of fruit that come from Your Word this morning. Would You bring that to pass, Lord? Would You keep Satan from snatching Your Word from us? Would You keep the deceitfulness of riches from snatching Your Word from us and the cares and the anxieties of this world? But Lord, make our hearts good soil by Your power and bring about great fruitfulness in our lives as a result. Bless Your Word to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to